It is our custom to pause before beginning our class so that you might use the time to shift gears into strict academic discipline and also for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we do thank you for again allowing us this opportunity. We gather here with the objective of moving forward within our spiritual lives, and with the power of the Spirit, we may accomplish this objective. So it's our prayer with His guidance this evening that we would enrich our inventory of ideas as we grow in grace and seek to know our Lord and Savior and His plan for us. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to review by going back to 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 10, and going through some of the things that we've noted simply by noting the translations that we have. We can go back to 1 Samuel 18, verse 10, and note that now it came out on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul. And he raved in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp with his hand, and as usual, and a spear was in Saul's hand. Now, in verse 10 there, we see sin number 4, where he is raving, and the raving here is a Hithfield imperfect, and therefore it means actually to prophesy in certain contexts, but in this one it has to do with coming unwound mentally. He's raving and screaming, and that's the idea behind that. Then we move to verse 11. Saul hurled a spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped from his presence twice. In that passage, we see sin number 5, which is murder lust. He tries to murder David with a javelin. Verse 12, now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Now, the fear here is based on the fact that he has lost the endowment of the Holy Spirit and therefore does not have access to divine guidance for decision-making as king. On the other hand, David does. He's been anointed, but he's not on the throne, and therefore the fear is based on Saul concluding that David is certainly a threat to his rulership. And so we have the concept of fear now entering the picture in verse 12. In verse 13, therefore Saul removed him from his presence and appointed him as a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. He's put him on some deployments against some of the enemies around Israel, including the Philistines. He's gone out and done this, and he's come back in and has received the accolades of the population. He goes out and he comes back. He therefore becomes obviously a military genius in his strategy and tactics. And this, of course, is not sitting well with Saul. We move now to verse 14. David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. So he is prospering in the sense that he has great wisdom and insight that he's accumulated from his study of the Word of God up to this point. Question might arise as to what is the Word of God at this point in history, but you do have some prophecies that have come down. You have the Mosaic Law. Primarily, it is the Mosaic Law that by which people guided themselves, quite obviously. So he's well familiar with that. And it is the Mosaic Law that will come into the picture a little later on in our study. In 1 Samuel 18:15, when Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded. That's the cal imperfect of the verb gur, and therefore this dread has to do with an exacerbation of fear. It kicks in gear a higher degree of fear in the soul of Saul. And so we have here that Saul is again trying to deal with the fact that David is a threat to his rulership. Moving on to verse 17, then Saul said to David, here's my older daughter Merab, I will give her to you as a wife. Only be a valiant man for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, my hand shall not be against him, but the hand of the Philistines will be against him. So now he's plotting murder, and he's going to have the Philistines do it. So he's appointed him the head of a battalion, and he's sending the battalion out to fight the Philistines. Now, his desire is not as much to get rid of Philistines as it is for the Philistines to kill David. So that's his plot right there. And we examined a little bit from that verse and the fact that Merab has been offered as his wife. We go back to 1 Samuel 16:25, where you have the men coming up as they're fleeing from Goliath and telling him that the king has offered a bounty for the one who kills Goliath. There are three paragraphs to it: great riches, the hand of his daughter in marriage, and the father's house, that would be Jesse, would be free of having to pay taxes. Then in verse 18, but David said to Saul, who am I, and what is my life, or my father's family in Israel, that I should be a king's son-in-law? Now that brings us to this evening's study. This verse here is setting up what we will note this evening. It's going to be a discussion that's going to go back and forth between David and Saul. Saul is trying to set a trap for David in order to get him killed. And he's going to use his daughter to do this, so we have to work through these passages and see how this plays out. So let's note verse 18. This is where we left off on Sunday. These are the things Saul is thinking. The offer of Merab is a lure to which David responds in 1 Samuel 18:18. But David said to Saul, who am I, and what is my life or my father's family? Mishpachah is the word here for family, and we'll note that in a moment. My family in Israel, that I should be the king's son-in-law. Now, the point is, David's not snookered here. Now, he's been under assault from Saul for a good while now. He's not ignorant of the fact that he is anointed and Saul is not. He does understand that Saul has tried to kill him. You don't throw a javelin at somebody on two occasions and them not get the gist that they're not wanted there. So he's not a dummy, and so he's not being snookered here. So first of all, he may not want to marry this woman, but even if he does, there are other things to consider. It has to do with money. Money comes up in the conversation. For example, can he afford to be married? Now note that what David's been doing is he's been living with his father and working on his sheep ranch. And he therefore has been a shepherd. And he's done some things for Saul. He's been his armor bearer. Whether he's functioned in that office or not, we don't know. But he certainly has been given the title. And he also has been court musician. He's been playing the lyre by hand, which means he uses his fingers rather than a pick. And he is very good at this, and we've noted all of that. So he's very accomplished. But when it comes down to having capital, he doesn't have any of that. So his idea is, how can I take on a daughter of a king if I don't have enough money to support her? And therefore, we have Saul's reward, including three things that we just noted a moment ago. First of all, is great riches. The word here in the Hebrew is osher. And osher from the lexicons gives you an idea of what great riches were in the 10th century B.C. It did not include money. Money could have been involved in it, but when you look at the society and the culture, it was an agrarian society, and so great riches was rarely a great deal of money. What you had were herds of animals like cattle and sheep, and you had property, and you had things of that nature. And so what Saul is offering here in his reward is that if you kill this man, I will make sure you have a good deal of property and you'll have cattle and sheep and so on. So there'll be a number of possessions that you have. There might be some money involved, but not a great deal. There were very few people who were extremely rich in this day with regard to money holdings. You do find out that Solomon had a great deal, and Solomon was considered extremely rich in his day. But you have to gin all of that down to how things were in the 10th century B.C. people sitting in this room probably make far more money a year in the job they hold than Solomon had. And that is probably an exaggeration because he was well fixed. But the point is, you do not need to think that Solomon was someone like, let's say, Bill Gates. He was wealthy. There's no question of that. But we have to remember that this was an agrarian society. That's the point. And the point I'm making is that what Saul is promising David is not actual money, but possessions. And so, great riches is the first thing mentioned. And then there is the fact that Jesse's house will be free from taxes. And that will allow you to have a little more possessions than you had before. Now, what's Jesse's house? What does all of this mean? Well, this has to do with the fact that Jesse had a wife and 8 children, and they all lived on the same piece of property. And whatever the government wanted, whatever Israel wanted, whatever was required to go to Saul and his administration was determined by some factor in that society. But they were going to be free of whatever it was. They were not going to have to pay that. And the reason that Jesse should have enjoyed this is it was his son David that killed Goliath. And therefore he deserves this, and he doesn't have it at this point. So in essence, what David is making clear to Saul is you promised this 3-paragraph reward, and I haven't seen any of it yet. All I'm hearing about is you're going to give me your daughter in marriage, but I can't afford her. Now, when several Israeli soldiers were informing David about Goliath, they related Saul's reward for killing him. I want to go back over that again to see how that plays out in the first presentation. That's 1 Samuel 17:25. The men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who is coming up?" Speaking of Goliath. Goliath is on the 41st day, has come down just short of the wadi. He probably is maybe 100 yards away, but he's standing in front of the formation done by the Philippian army. And he's out in front of them, and here comes David across the wadi. He's gotten his 5 stones, and now he begins to move forward toward Goliath. So Goliath has made his presence known, and when he does, the members of the Israeli army retreat back to camp. They do not want to fool with this man. So surely, he continues, surely he is coming up to defy Israel. And it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him. Now, there are 3 paragraphs here. Enrich him with great riches, we just noted, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house, Baith, free in Israel, which means no taxes. Now, the word family comes into the picture here. Let's go back up to 1 Samuel 18:18. David said to Saul, "Who am I, and what is my life or my father's family?" Mishpachah is the word there. And family, therefore, becomes very important. It refers to a clan. There are several terms that refer to family units in the Hebrew. So let's note what they are. Mishpachah, an extended family, a tribe, or a clan. It is a group in which there is a close blood relationship. The inhabitants of an individual household were identified as a bayith. And the bayith means a house. So if Jesse was living on his property, just him and his wife, that would be his house. At one point, it was just the 2 people, Jesse, his wife, who was unnamed, and 8 children sequentially coming along. But then the children begin to get married, and that enlarges this. So a house would be like Jesse and his wife and children. That would be a bayith. Several households together would be a mishpachah, and that would be the married sons of Jesse and their children. Several families or clans, therefore, that come together, that's known as a shevet. And a shevet would be a number of clans in one location. So these are the terms that are placed on all of this, and therefore you have the tribe of Judah. And the tribe of Judah would include quite a number of peoples, and that's the Shevet. Now, Jesse did have a house, but all the brothers and their families lived on the property. Note that the use of the word house, bayith, is quoted by the soldier. He's using this as a general term. The use of the word mishpachah is from David, and that refers to eight families plus himself. Now, everybody is supposed to be free of taxation, and they're supposed to have property and possessions as a result of David's heroic deed. So David, in this context, is subtly reminding Saul of this three-paragraph reward for killing Goliath, which has now been reduced to marrying his daughter, and that conditional upon David fighting Saul's battles for him. So he's probably thinking through this. He's thinking, you know, Saul, there was going to be some riches involved here, and I could therefore afford a dowry as a result of that. And there was going to be no taxation, and that would help out as well. But all I'm hearing about is that you're giving me your oldest daughter. I don't even know this woman. So this is the big deal you come across with for me killing Goliath. And now you put me ahead of a battalion, and you've decided to do this, and this is the best you can do. So David further implies that without the great riches, he could not afford to be married, since he doesn't have enough capital to afford a dowry. Now, a dowry needs to be explained so we can understand it in the context of this passage. We see dowry come up in the context, but it hasn't been mentioned yet. But we know that it's coming up, so you can take the fact that dowry is mentioned later and impute it to David's response to Saul. So David is obviously thinking about a dowry. I can't afford a dowry. I'm just a poor sheep herder guy. I don't have any possessions. There's nothing I can do according to Judaic principle and custom with regard to a dowry. Now, if you come across with a reward, I might could talk to you about this. That's the idea. So here's a little information on dowry. A dowry took several forms. The bridegroom presented gifts to the bride. There was the mohair dowry, as distinguished from the matan, which is gifts to members of the family. The dowry would generally be according to the wealth and standing of the bride. Well, the bride here is the daughter of the king. That makes her royalty. And we note this in 1 Samuel 18:23. It might consist of money, jewelry, or other valuable effects. Sometimes of services rendered, as in the case of Jacob, noted in Genesis 29:18, deeds of valor might be accepted in place of dowry, and then references of Joshua 15:16, our context, 1 Samuel 18:25, then Judges 1:12. So an act of valor is going to be ultimately presented to David by Saul as an acceptable dowry. We'll see that when we get down to verse 25. But now, he's offered him his daughter, and David is going to, rather than insult the woman or anything like that, he's going to use a stroke of gentlemanly savoir-faire. Instead of telling Saul he has no interest in his daughter, he takes the self-depreciation route, which is always a good tact. And he says that a commoner is not qualified to marry a royal. Now, they have a problem with this in England when commoners come up and want to marry a royal. They go over to the office of heraldry and see if they can gin back in the intended's bloodline and see if somewhere back in there might be a drop of blood related to a royal somewhere. Now, I remember when Diana married, the crown prince. And there's a big hoo-ha over that, because she was a commoner, and they had to figure out how she could be married to a royal, so they wireworked that. Then we have the new guy. William married a commoner, and so they went over to heraldry, and they did the bloodline search, and they found something way back there, and they ginned up a coat of arms for her. But it does present a problem where a commoner comes in and marries a royal. They don't particularly like that because they want the royal bloodline to be pure, you see. So this is what David's talking about. He said, I'm a commoner. I'm a sheep herder. I am not royalty. And so this dog will probably not hunt. You need to understand that. So Saul then, and by the way, Merab is going to be called out. You can read the passages that didn't want to include this, but Merab is going to be called out. And Saul then dips down in the daughter barrel and pulls out Michal. And she was not shy to make it known that she was in love with David. Love here is loosely used. she was attracted to him. You know, he is the stud muffin. And he does go out and kill a bunch of Philistines and rides back in to women singing paeans to him. So he is like a rock star. So obviously she's attracted to him, as many women were. I'm sure the women singing the songs were attracted to him. All, if you follow David, you find out that a lot of women were attracted to him. He was a ladies' man. So it's not unusual for Michael to say, well, I love David. So this is the idea here. She had a little lust pattern going for David is what it was. So she's happy with the idea of Saul offering her the second banana here. So Saul offers her a hand as follows in 1 Samuel 18:21. Saul thought. Please note he's thinking here. So within this, we're going to see another mental attitude sin. I will give her hand to him, and she, Michael, may become a snare to him. Michael may become a snare to him. And that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. He's thinking this. Now we've got to figure out how she becomes a snare. But nevertheless, that's what number 9 is in our list of sins that he conjures toward David, this mental attitude. Therefore Saul said to David, for a second time you may be my son-in-law today. So he's pressing this son-in-law business. Now the Mokesh that Saul has in mind, and Mokesh, by the way, is the word snare in verse 21. The Mokesh that Saul has in mind is the deal he will demand of David from Michael's hand. There's going to be a contingency here. There's going to be a requirement. You can't have her hand until you do the following. First, he must get David to agree to the union. That has to come first. In his next attempt, Saul directs some of his staff to advocate Michael to David, which they do in 1 Samuel 18, verse 22. Then Saul commanded his servants, speak to David secretly, saying, behold, the king delights in you. Sin number 10, the cal perfect of the verb, chaphes. The king delights in you, and all his servants love you. Now therefore become the king's son-in-law. The sins contained in the word kaphes are duplicity and deceit. Saul really doesn't care if David's married, marries his daughters or somebody else. But he's got a plan to use Michael in this case to put David in danger. And for him to have her hand in marriage, he's going to have to do something for him. And so that becomes the problem. And when he says he delights in David, that is simply a come on. It is fancy words trying to weaken David's response and let him think that the king really likes him. What the king is doing is setting him up. So, says he takes great favor in David. In verse 23, Saul's staff advocates Michael to David, who reiterates his initial response in verse 18, stressing that as a commoner, he does not have resources to provide a dowry to a royal. So this is the point he's making. And he's driving home the idea, do you remember, Saul, that you owe me great riches? You are offering me your daughter with footnotes. And there's also no taxes, if you recall. And you haven't mentioned any of this. So how do you expect me to marry your daughter if I can't afford her? That's the idea here. So this springs Saul's trap. That's exactly what he wanted him to say. The trap is now sprung, and therefore in 1 Samuel 18:25, we have this. Saul then said, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry except. Then we have number 11. 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. That's what you've got to do to get Michael's hand. All I'm asking is 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And David is supposed to run out and get this done. And he figures, well, just take the next point. No full-grown adult soldier is going to surrender his foreskin easily. So, This is not an easy assignment. So he has got to go out and find at least 100 Philistines that he can kill and then render them of their property. And so this is the idea here. There's a battle in store for those who arrive to perform this bris, and Saul knows it. Who is going to stand for this? Well, Saul knows that this is going to put David in danger. So the trick is, you can have Michal if you get me 100 foreskins. And he knows to do that, he's got to first find the Philistines, wage war, kill them, and therefore clear the battlefield to the degree that he can find 100 guys that can't fight back. And so he anticipates, does Saul, two advantages, if David agrees. Number one, many Philistines will die in battle. He's hoping at least 100. But he'll take any. And then secondly, hopefully David will fall also. David will be killed. So he's thinking there's a double advantage here. So again, for the fourth time, Saul conspires to have David killed. And why David doesn't see this, I don't know, other than the fact you will find out that David is not the least bit afraid of the Philistines. He obviously is a great military tactician. He's learned how the Philistines operate. He knows he can go out there and kill them by the truckload, and so he's got no problem with it. In other words, he's thinking easy money. So that's David's idea. So David heard of Saul's proposal. He immediately accepted it. Free of a monetary dowry, the assignment to kill Philistines turned out to be right down his alley. This is something that was duck soup for David, as we'll see. David had no lost love for the Philistines anyhow. You remember that when he was down at the Valley of Elah, and he heard from the fellow soldiers of the Israeli army about this Goliath character, and had heard him bellow his charges against the Israeli army, and he called him the uncircumcised Philistine, criticizing the army of the God of Israel. How dare him? I'll take care of this. So he's well familiar with that, and therefore he has nothing for the Philistines. And you can see his remarks in 1 Samuel 17, verses 26 and 36. Now, circumcision to the Jews was a covenant with God, the God of Israel. Those uncircumcised were considered unclean of soul and thus unworthy to participate in the rituals of Judaism. So if you can imagine yourself being in the Jewish population, that was something that occurred on the eighth day. And they did allow Gentiles to come into the community, but they had to be circumcised, as they did all of the Gentile children as well. So when nomads of various descriptions would come in, they were ordered by the law to accept them. But in order for them to be a part of the community, the men had to be circumcised. Now, therefore, that we have the ritual plan of God in the Old Testament. So there were all these rituals that were performed initially around the tabernacle and later around the temple. And for you to participate in these, therefore, for example, Yom Kippur, the atonement concept, you cannot have your sins atoned if you don't participate in the ritual. And if you were not circumcised, you couldn't participate, and therefore you were considered to be an unbeliever, a heathen. So it was a very important ritual for these people, and they still practice it today. And on the eighth day, you have a bris. And a bris is where an eight-day-old boy is circumcised. So, to assign the term uncircumcised to a person or a group was to classify them as a heathen. And that's exactly what he thought of the Philistines, so he was not shy to go out and kill them. So David relished the challenge to perform post-mortem brises on 100 Philistines. He thinks that he can accomplish this with no problem. But why stop at 100? How about a double portion? 1 Samuel 18 26 and 27. When his servants told David these words, it pleased David to become the king's son-in-law. Before the day expired, David rose up and went, he and his men, and struck down 200 men among the Philistines. Then David brought their 200 foreskins and gave them in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And so Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, for a wife. Now, I told you to look at a couple of words over here previously. Let me go back just a minute to the dowry. You have a mohar dowry. And this is gifts to members of the family. And then you have another kind of dowry where it's a gift to the bride. This is the one where it was a gift to the family. In other words, Saul said, an act of valor will satisfy my desire for a dowry. And the act of valor is to do this deal here. And you bring me 100 foreskins and you've got her hand in marriage. So can you imagine? I don't know how things were among the ladies in those days. But, you know, when you got engaged in those days and the dowry came in, everybody wanted to know what the dowry was. What did you get? Well, I got some jewelry and I got some this and I got some other that. And so what is Michael forced to say when a lady friend says, oh, darling, congratulations. This is so wonderful. What was your dowry? And she had to say 200 Philistine foreskins. Bless her heart. Foiled again, Saul's fear of David was amplified as he became an even more resolved enemy of David's. Let's look at that. 1 Samuel 18, 28 and 29. When Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, then Saul was even more afraid of David. Thus, Saul was David's enemy continually. Now, we have two words here that add to our list of sins. Number 12 is the phrase, more afraid, and then he became his continual enemy, as number 13. I want to go through some points here and then come back and point out some things about this fear. The fear that Saul initially has of David is that he realizes that David has an advantage in so many different ways. First of all, he has endowment, he doesn't. He seems to be far better military tactician than he is. Because of that, he's earned the praise and admiration of the people. So that gets on his nerves. And so as David prospers, Saul becomes more and more afraid that David is a now pretender to the throne and must be dealt with. Now, if he has any biblical knowledge at all, if he'd been going to Bible class, he could have gone back to Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, and learned from that passage when Jacob started parceling out the privileges to his 12 sons, and that he gave the leadership responsibility to Judah, and that Judah would be the line of the Messiah, known in that passage as Shiloh. And that therefore he, being tribe of Benjamin, was never going to last on the throne of Israel. And maybe he did understand it, and that is what made him even more afraid. But whatever the situation, Saul is looking at David as a man who is a threat to his rulership of the kingdom. And rather than admitting the fact, if it were possible for him to actually have this in his soul and know that tribe of Judah really belongs on the throne. If that was true, if he understood that, he should have gone to David and said, look, Dave, I understand you've got the endowment. I don't have it anymore. And the reason why is that it's tribe of Judah that's supposed to sit on the throne of Israel. I'm Benjamin, and apparently I was just a buffer zone here until you could come around. So why don't I just abdicate and let you take the throne? I got upset about it at first. I'm sorry about that. I shouldn't have. But I can see now that the tribe of Judah belongs on the throne of Israel. But he never gets around to that. Here we are at sins number 12 and 13, and he's still trying to figure out how to kill David, to get rid of him. And therefore, apparently, he either doesn't know tribe of Judah should run Israel, or he thinks he can trump God, one of the two. So two more sins emerge in this verse. The first is intensified fear. More afraid, it says. The first time Saul's fear of David is noted is in 1 Samuel 18:12, when he realized that David had the endowment of the Spirit and he did not. And when you go to 1 Samuel 18:12, The word afraid in that passage is the cal imperfect of yare. That's just fear. And that's the way it's phrased there. He's afraid. So this is the initial mental attitude sin that begins a process for Saul to move deeper into reversionism, including murder lust toward David. So we have this fear concept. In both cases, the word for fear is the verb yare. In 18:12, it is the cal imperfect, indicating habitual action. Saul's fear of David, therefore, is continuous. That begins in verse 12. Now let's go to verse 29. The verb yare, which we've just noted, is also in the cal stem, but it is accompanied by the hithiel imperfect of the verb yasaf, which is translated more, and therefore more afraid, and therefore to be caused to increase the intensity of fear and to continue to do this. So, when we take a look back at a verse that occurred between these two, in 1 Samuel 18:15, we find that sin number 7 was dread. Saul dreaded David, and that is the cal imperfect of gur, which means aversion or anxiety. There was an aversion to David, and he was becoming more and more anxious. So we're stacking an intensified mental attitude sin on top of fear, which occurs initially in verse 12. In verse 15, sin number 7 is dread. And then when we add more to the word yare in verse 29, what we have is trepidation. And trepidation has to do with trembling fear. So you see, there's one thing that you cannot have and be in fellowship. There's one thing that you cannot possess and grow in grace, and that is fear. And therefore, the more fearful Saul becomes, the deeper he goes into reversionism, and the more dangerous it is for David. For he continues to fire at mental attitude sins and then to conspire in ways, utilizing his military, to have David killed in battle. And he's using his youngest daughter as a pawn, as a way to lure David, to ensnare him in a situation that he believes could conceivably wind up having David killed. And that is the mandate, the provision to have Michael's hand is to go out and kill 100 Philistines and bring evidence back. So you can see from this buildup of anger that Saul is plunging deeper and deeper into reversionism. And things are not getting better for him. He is not seeing the light. He's not referencing the Word of God. It is all about Saul. But Saul has lost all of his leadership qualities because you cannot lead if you are afraid. And he is tremblingly afraid now. Because David is now married to Saul's daughter, two things potentially, though, could occur. And this may be behind. This is conceivably behind Saul's strategy. Michael could have a son by David. David could be killed in battle. And Saul would have a grandson to carry on the royal line, provided his sons would not be involved at his demise. On the other hand, if David is killed in battle before issue, then Saul's three sons would still be in line for the crown. Saul's fear of David ascending the throne of Israel confirmed him as David's perpetual enemy. And so he has declared him to be, "You are my enemy and you will always be my enemy." Now we will see that that is not going to be the case as far as Saul's verbiage is concerned. It is always the case as far as his soul is concerned. But we're going to see a circumstance arise in the passage where Saul is going to be convinced that he needs to back off of David, and his son Jonathan gets involved in that. And then he's going to, in some way, be pacified. But it's because of his bipolar personality that he is able to accomplish this, meaning Jonathan. It just doesn't last, but nevertheless, he will verbalize that it does. And so this is brought out by the cal imperfect of the verb hayah. Was is the word here. Something has occurred or come about. Saul's attitude toward David continued and he remained his enemy. And this is the cal active participle of the verb Yav, and the participle as a verbal function in 1 Samuel 18:29. Therefore, Saul was David's enemy continually. Says it right there in verse 29. So if that's the case, what we see later on is going to be patently false as we analyze it, but it will not appear that way on the surface. So while Saul is spiraling downward in an anfractuous nosedive through the stages of reversionism, David is prospering as a military commander and enjoying an ever-increasing esteem from the people of Israel. So we can see this in verse 30. Then the commanders of the Philistines went out to battle, and it happened, as often as they went out, that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul. So his name was highly esteemed. This is the next king of Israel, and everything this man is doing is turning up roses. He goes out to battle. He wins the victory. Philistines decide they're going to get a little revenge. He kicks their shins and takes their names. He's praised by the people when he comes back into town. Everything he does is turning out perfectly. Why is that? David has the endowment of the Holy Spirit. He believes that he, under Saul's guidance, permission, and assignment, is going out with the army of the God of Israel and winning victories that he is assured when he leaves the house that they will be victorious because they're fighting the heathen, the uncircumcised Philistines, and the other nations that surround Israel. When he leaves, he has the confidence that he will be victorious that day. It's just simply a matter of going and getting it done. This is the kind of power that needs to be in the souls of people in a client nation. David is going to lead client nation Israel. All client nations are protected by God himself. Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the people in a client nation. When they worship and honor him, he will take care of historical events to their advantage. And when you see historical events turning on those in a client nation, then you're able to realize that there is a degeneracy of thought among the people, and therefore national discipline is underway. It comes in five cycles, as you can note in Leviticus chapter 26, and we see things in our society today that bode of the cycles of discipline to a client nation that have been exemplified by Israel on five different occasions. So why should it not happen to us? The client nations were Gentile client nations, starting with Rome. This occurred actually around AD 70, and then it moved forward until the fall of Rome in 476 AD. And then the client nations began to meander around Western Europe and then moved to Central Europe and finally to Western Europe, ending in Great Britain. And in each of those occasions, the reason it had to move from one place to another is the people within that nation lost the thought. And when they lost the thought, then discipline came and people had to move on and find another place. And if they finally wound up in Great Britain, then when Great Britain, it has its ups and downs, and some of the downs motivated people to come to the New World. And in time, the United States was established as a client nation and presently is the one functional. We have had phenomenal success, great progress, prosperity out the wazoo as the world has never known or understood. Why is that? What did God do for the people who came here? What he did is he provided them with the intelligence, meaning biblical know-how, to run a country. And so we have people that accumulated themselves at Philadelphia for debates as it was decided something had to be done to organize the colonies. And so they referenced those individuals whose thought processes established successful communities in the past. And that meant that they started with Jerusalem. That meant they had to start with the Old Testament. So much of our legal system is based on what you find in the Mosaic Law. In other words, how do you rule people? How do you control them? How do you discipline them? But at the same time, how do you allow them to be free? And so this balancing act was discussed in our conversations, our forebears conversations at Philadelphia. How is it that we can control the people, but at the same time the people can control us? And the Constitution, it was hoped, would achieve that balancing act. But there are so many ways that the written word can be misinterpreted or reinterpreted. This is done with the Bible. People can take the Bible, they can use various translations and say, well, it says this, it doesn't say that. Even those that go back to the original languages find ways to say, well, it says this, it doesn't say that. So that the Word of God is manipulated to the advantage of those who are holding the pen. And that is the same thing with our Constitution. We have the writings of our founders who analyzed what they released as a constitution to the colonies for ratification. And the outcome of that was a pretty clear picture of what they meant when they wrote it. But now we have people looking at the Constitution and saying, well, it doesn't say that, it says this. Although it says that, it's a living constitution and therefore has to be malleable, dependent upon the changes of societies over time. And so that's a living constitution heresy. And so if you can have a living constitution heresy, you can have a living Bible heresy, where the Bible has to be updated according to the machinations of the people in different times of history. So this is a problem that can emerge in a client nation, and it has in ours. Now we see that Jesus Christ, who controls history, is allowing quite a number of things to occur that does not occur in a client nation that's in prosperity because of the thought of the people being oriented and centered on the Word of God. When that occurred in this country, the great revivals that happened in the past that won people to the Lord, great prosperity. Now, I'm even of the opinion, when I went to Houston, it was 1976, but I got involved in a serious study of the Word of God in 1971. And I began to quiz people, as became the habit of those down there, when were you introduced to and when did you become very interested in a serious study of the Word of God? And here's the answers that I heard over the period of time I was there. I got interested somewhere around 1968, or they would say 69 or 70, all the way up to about 74, 75. A 6-7 year period there, where most of the people I would run into over an 8-year period would cite those years. Okay, there was a booming interest in exegetical analysis of the Word of God. It spread across this country through tapes and publications, and there were people in every nick and cranny listening to this. People were pulling up stakes and moving to Houston to get it face to face. And that place was jam-packed with people every night. And the colonel taught every night except Saturday. And on Saturday nights, we had a movie. And since he was reared in Beverly Hills, he knew most of the people in the movies. And he'd tell us all about them as actors as well as people. So that was an education. So all of that was a time of a booming interest in the Word of God. And then, as time went on, as momentum occurred from this, we had probably the greatest period of affluence in this country under the Reagan administration. And it was only post-Reagan that we have, there was sort of a peeling off in the first Bush administration, and then there was Carter, and then so on. And things have been downhill since the end of, say, the Bush 1 administration. The thinking of the people has gone south on us. The thinking of the people has rejected the Word of God. The criticisms of church and God and Christ and the Bible, those that go to church, Bible thumpers and so on, this harangue has increased in its volume over the last 15 to 20 years. And now we find ourselves as a nation on the brink of disaster because poor thinking in a society that has open government, poor thinking therefore results in poor leadership. And that's what we have. So what we have here is an example of that. Saul has lost the thought. And things are crashing and burning in Israel. David is going to pick up the pieces. Now, what is God doing all this time? He's anointed David, but he let Saul continue to be king. Why is that? Because David has to be aggrandized in the souls of the people, and evidence has to be presented to the people through his actions, through his decisions, his decision making. The evidence, therefore, has to build up a case file that David knows what he's doing, while at the same time he allows Saul to continue to be king to prove that this guy is not qualified. Now you take that experience we're seeing with David and Saul and you impute that into our society today, and you can see why you just need to be quiet and let these people take it to this ultimate end. They will crash and burn. God will not put up with this crap, but we have to let him have the room and the privilege and the honor of seeing it through. We do not have any business commenting on this other than to alert you that this is a downtrend in Client Nation America. But we need to pray for those people who are in evil thought processes running this country. And how do you pray for them? Father, it is our prayer that these people will be brought back to sanity by any means necessary. And then let him decide what that is. What are the means necessary? You have no idea. But leave it alone, and the lie will always be trumped by truth. Now, there's going to be some suffering along the way, but that's why you have doctrine. Never be afraid. Just know that you're in the battle. It's a part of the conflict, and God knows what he's doing. And therefore, it will not be long before David's sitting on the throne of Israel. And Saul is going to be lying on Mount Gilboa with arrows in his chest. I'm feeling much better now. Let's do the verse again. I want to go over this. Then the commanders of the Philistines went out to battle, and it happened as often as they went out that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so his name was highly esteemed. So David's understanding and application of military strategy and tactics was so superior to all others that he was highly esteemed, and that's the cal imperfect of the verb yakar, high evaluation assigned to someone by others. In other words, they're praising him. That David knows what he's doing. That David is quite the warrior, isn't he? Yes, he is. He would be a great leader, wouldn't he? Seems to me that he would. That's what's going on in Israel among the people. So they're getting their thought back. In chapter 18, we've observed Saul commit 13 sins toward David. There were 10 mental attitude, 2 verbal, 1 overt. Either thought, expressed, or executed by Saul. Most of them were mental attitude. There were mental attitude, thoughts, and then he expressed them in certain ways, like I want you to do thus and so, but behind the scenes what I really hope happens there is this and that. So there are more to come as Saul's mortal lust to eliminate David is amplified in chapter 19. So in chapter 19, we will continue with more sins. We've seen in this passage here, we've seen 13. 1 Samuel 19, verse 1. Now Saul told Jonathan, his son, and all his servants, that's Eveth. The servants here are commissioned officers, so he's talking military here. Now Saul told Jonathan, his son, and all his servants to put David to death. Now note that he says he told them. He didn't imply anything here. It's not surreptitious. He boldly told them, I want you to kill David. So he shifted gears here and he's going verbal. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. Now Saul has this son named Jonathan. Jonathan is a very close friend with David. So Jonathan now is placed between a rock and a hard place. His daddy has told him to go kill his best friend. So now what's Jonathan going to do with this? This is the fifth effort by Saul to have David killed. He now involves his son Jonathan, who is best friends with David, and Jonathan informs David and then counsels his father against such action. Now look at this. You've got Saul, who is the king, the Lord's anointed. You've got his son, who obviously is in the house of Saul, but close friends with David. It's his best friend. And his daddy, the king, has just told him, the son, to go kill his best friend. Now, what's he going to do? Well, I've just let the cat out of the sack. It says here he's going to counsel his father not to do this. But we have to analyze how he gets around to doing this. The leader, the king, has ordered him to do something, and he's not going to do it. So we have to take a look at this, that people want to get rid of leaders. People want to assassinate people they don't like. Like God in heaven don't know that they're not worth a bucket of warm spit, and that he is ignorant of the fact that they need to be dealt with. Jesus Christ controls history. And therefore, you're to leave these people alone till the Lord gets around to it, or that their term is up, or they're fired, or whatever. So we're going to have to take a look at Jonathan's rationale on how he gets back to his father on this, and that's where we will begin our study tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we do thank you for the opportunity of taking a look at this quite interesting saga of Saul and David, now Jonathan. We can learn from this in our present day. Your word is alive and powerful, therefore applicable in any generation at any time. We thank you for this, and we'll lift our prayer of thanksgiving in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.